light, he brimming is.
Good morning. I regret to inform you that the elders have decided that it's time for the congregation to undergo a season of suffering. To best achieve this end, they've decided to allow me to preach throughout the entire month. Now, for those of you who are especially grieved by this calamity, I'd encourage you, in preparation for the message each week, to read through the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles as a spiritual exercise in endurance. Now, my preaching may be as trying an experience for some as that is, but I hope that God is glorified in my weakness nevertheless. And we should be comforted in the fact that the weakness of the messenger is irrelevant if God chooses to speak. And no matter how strong or eloquent the messenger, every word is in vain if God chooses to remain silent. And so it would be wise for us at this point, before going any further, to petition God to speak to us through his word, despite the weaknesses of the messenger. So let's draw near to God's throne of grace, expressing our complete dependence on him. Our Heavenly Father, to know you is the very bliss and happiness of our souls. Yet we can't truly know you unless you reveal yourself to us. In your infinite grace and mercy, Lord, enlighten our hearts and minds that we may know you and that we may know your holy and perfect will. Give us strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Grant these things for the honor and glory of your holy name. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, throughout this month, I'll be preaching through the 12th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. This morning, I'm going to go ahead and give you some background for the 12th chapter before we jump into it. And then after that, we'll try to move through the first 4 verses. Then next week, I'll preach verses 5 through 11. Then the following week after that, verses 12 through 17. And then finally, we'll go ahead and wrap up this little series with verses 18 through 29. So with that said, let's go ahead and jump into the text. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, then I'll begin reading from the English Standard Version. So we begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, in our message today, we're really going to just move through these verses and just flesh out these phrases and clauses. In these first 2 verses especially, they're loaded with meaning. And so we're going to do that by moving through 4 parts. Again, first, I'll provide you with some context. Then we'll go ahead and move into the first verse where we'll look at some general instructions about how to run the race well. Then we'll go ahead and move into verse 2 where we'll look at the essential way to run the race, which is by looking to Jesus. And then finally, we'll look at verses 3 and 4 and discuss why believers should continuously consider Jesus while running the race. So let's go ahead and begin with the context. All throughout redemptive history, God's people have suffered persecution and hardship for doing his will. Now, in this particular historical context, you've got a group of Jewish Christians, probably in Rome, but that's not certain. And they're feeling social pressure and persecution for following Christ. They've likely been shunned by family and friends, lost certain benefits and privileges, and even suffered direct persecution. See, under this distress, they were most likely considering converting back to Judaism. Following Christ was too hard. They were tempted to put their own interests before God's. They were tempted to put the comfort and security of the world before being mistreated with God's people. See, here the author's urging them not to waver in faith and not to lose hope in God's promises, but to persevere, to endure, to run the race that God has set before them. Now, such persecution and hardship, again, it's nothing new for the people of God. All throughout Scripture, we can look at righteous Abel, who was slaughtered by his brother Cain for offering a sacrifice to God in obedience that was more acceptable than Cain's. Or even think about the prophet Zechariah, whom Jesus tells us was slaughtered between the temple and the altar. Or look at John the Baptist, who took a stance against the immorality of Herod marrying his sister-in-law, and so he was beheaded. Or even think of Stephen, who was stoned to death for boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the list goes on and on. These are those of whom the world was not worthy. Those who roamed about in skins of sheep and goats, afflicted, mistreated. These are those who chose rather to be mistreated with God's people than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Those who had the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, they sought a better country, a heavenly one. These are those who walked by faith, not by sight. See, as Christians, you too are part of this long history of God's people who are on a pilgrimage, traveling toward a heavenly city, looking forward to the promised rest found only in God. Now, our author here in our text is urging these Jewish Christians to recommit to this pilgrimage of faith. He's reminding them that it's nothing new to suffer hardship and persecution as a child of God. He's reminding them it's nothing new to lose worldly comforts and privileges and pleasures. He's calling them to keep their eyes on Christ and to hold fast to the hope that's in them, to hold fast to God's promises. And see, chapter 11, just before our text, sets out a list of some pillars of the faith as examples for these Jewish Christians to follow. These saints held fast to God's promises and persevered to the end. So it's in this context that we come to chapter 12. Now, let's go ahead and look at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, again, we're just going to move through this verse. We'll look at 5 points. First, there is a race that is set before you. Have you ever run a marathon or any other sort of race? In my experience, I've never run a legitimate race that didn't have a course. I'm not talking about just a group of kids running toward the ice cream machine or truck. It'll be a machine in the future, near future. Not that a truck's not a machine. For instance, in a marathon, there's a specific course that's mapped out for you to run. If you deviate from that course, you're disqualified. If you try to cut corners or cheat, you're disqualified. See, you have to start at a specific place, the starting line, and run a specific path to get to the finish line. Now, each of us has a race that he must run, that he or she must run. It's not something that we fall into by chance. This isn't a matter of fate. And it's not something that we choose according to our own will, despite what everyone might tell you. See, this is a race that God has set before us. Now, as Christians, we're called to run this race in a certain way to the glory of God. And in fact, the way that we run the race, it tells a little bit about the hope that we have. See, if the end of our race is eternal joy and fellowship with the living God, then we should be cultivating and reflecting such joy and fellowship as we draw nearer to the finish line. Now, here in verse 1, we've been given some guidelines and principles to keep us from falling back, from stumbling, to keep us from setbacks along the way. And so this brings us to our second point, which is you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. See, while you have to run the race for yourself, you're not running the race alone. You have countless examples in Scripture and history of saints who've run the race successfully before you. Even here in Hebrews 11, there's a list of saints who poured out their earthly lives for a heavenly hope. Their lives testify to the incredible hope that every Christian has awaiting him at the finish line. You see, in the midst of suffering, it's easy to feel alone. It's easy to feel like everybody's got it better than you. It's easy to start focusing inward and focusing on self. And when we do that, we lose sight of our hope. And we lose sight of God's promises. See, it helps to be reminded what a life consumed by a heavenly hope looks like. It helps to look to this cloud of witnesses and to be reminded that it's not all for nothing. And see, sometimes it helps to be caught up in a cloud to live a heavenly life on earth. Now, a third point here in verse 1 is that you should lay aside every weight to run the race. And now, this word for weight, it means something that keeps you from doing something, a burden or an impediment. It's an obstacle that blocks progress. See, in the first century, runners would compete barely clothed so that nothing would hinder them. Providentially, that's no longer the case today. Nowadays, we have spandex. But imagine you turned on the Olympics and you saw a person running the 400 meter with a huge parachute strapped to his back. Okay? Here's this guy striving, exerting all of this effort and energy, and yet he's setting himself up for failure. He's badly losing the race. See, this is absurd, and we're only talking about the glory, the fleeting glory of winning the Olympics. How much more absurd would this be with eternal glory in mind? And yet, many Christians today are out there running the race with these huge parachutes strapped to their backs. Now, for these Jewish Christians, some of these weights might have been an attachment to family or friends. Maybe an attachment to the synagogue. And maybe it might have been an attachment to social privilege or benefits. See, what are your weights? What are you afraid to lose to follow Christ? Maybe it's a group of friends who are living in sin, and you're afraid to confront them and speak truth into their lives because you think they might reject you. So you tone it down a little bit and you compromise and you conform to their way of life. Maybe it's worldly status or position. And you know that if you follow Christ boldly, you might be overlooked for a promotion. You're afraid that you might lose the opportunity for better income and not be able to provide for your family. So you compromise. Or maybe you're afraid of being disliked in the workplace. So, you know, if you don't compromise morally to build camaraderie, you know, you're afraid people might not like you. You might be an outcast. So you find yourself contributing to sinful conversations that you know are wrong. See, are you allowing weight to slow you down in your race? Have you completely counted the cost of following Christ? And in a culture where persecution becomes a reality, these weights might become all the more burdensome. See, if you desire something in your life greater than your heavenly hope, greater than God, then that thing's going to begin to direct your course. Sooner or later, you'll find yourself having fallen out of the race on some side street, roaming through the dark, wondering how to get back into the race. See, that thing will only become a weight that weighs you down. So cast off every weight and run. Not just one weight. Not just one token weight. Every weight. Everything that's hindering your race heavenward. Now, our fourth point here in verse 1 is that you should lay aside the sin that clings so closely. In chapter 11:25, we're told that Moses chose rather to be mistreated with God's people than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. In Hebrews 3:13, we read, "But exhort one another today, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." See, the idea in our passage is that sin entangles us and hinders us in our race. See, every unrepentant sin in your life is like fog that clings to your spiritual glasses and blocks your view of your heavenly hope. As the fog continues to accumulate, you begin to slow down a little bit. You get a little winded. Sooner or later, you can't really see the path in front of you. You can't even see your own feet. See, if you're not constantly having your glasses cleaned, that fog will continue to accumulate. Sin is constantly waging war against your soul. And if you're not constantly fighting against it, then it's causing damage to your soul. In his book of the mortification of sin in believers, John Owen writes, "Sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if let alone, if not continually mortified, it'll bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins." See, even though we won't attain perfect holiness in this life, it's still our God-given duty to pursue it. It's part of the race. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 7:1 says. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Since we have these promises. See, sin darkens your vision and it weakens your strength. So hold your heart up against the mirror of Holy Scripture. As Owen would say, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. Don't passively let sin knock you off course. Now, our last point here in verse 1 is that you should run the race with endurance. Now, this term for endurance refers to the capacity to hold up or bear up in the face of difficulty. See, salvation isn't just an item that we check off of our shopping list. It's a life. It's not just a carefree stroll through the park. It's a hard struggle. See, there's a point where we enter into fellowship with the living God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And all of those who enter into this fellowship will persevere to the end because it's God's work. But God's work brings forth fruit. And this fellowship will define our lives. See, if you've been justified by faith alone, the Spirit of God now dwells inside of you. Your whole life should be a struggle of repentance as you turn away from sin toward God. The Spirit of God gains more and more influence over your mind, heart, and will as He progressively eradicates sin in your life. See, this process requires patience, endurance, steadfastness, and discipline. The temptation is always going to be strong to go back to the comfort of satisfying self. To go back to the comfort of the worldly securities that we construct. See, are you being sensitive to the Spirit's work in your life? Are you grieving the Holy Spirit? Do you make light of your sin? Do you joke about it? Are you actively fighting sin in your life, or have you passively accepted it? See, I guarantee there's sin in your life that you could be fighting. And if you're not, it's probably gaining ground on your soul. And see, sometimes fighting sin can seem like an uphill battle. It can seem like an impossible struggle. But don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. See, you have an advocate. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. His precious blood, righteous merit, and steadfast love cleanse and cover the slopes of your mountainous sins. See, the righteousness of the Son melts the sin even at the highest peak. Which brings us to the main point of this text, to verse 2, where we begin reading. Well, at the end of verse 1, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now again here, we're going to flesh out 5 points. First, the essential way to run the race, the only real way to run the race, is by looking to Jesus. Now this term means looking to something without distraction. So it means to fix your eyes on something continually. My family likes to make fun of me because I don't multitask very well. And one time we were driving over near Dallas and someone cried out excitedly, "Look, the skyline." And so being a somewhat simple man, I looked. The problem is that I was driving and I nearly rear-ended the car that had slowed down in front of us. You see, driving is something that requires you to direct your attention without distraction, right? To fail to do so can lead to disastrous consequences, even death. Now, in Numbers chapter 21, God sent serpents to bite and kill the Israelites because of their rebellious complaining and grumbling. When the Israelites repented of their sin and begged Moses to pray to God to take away the serpents, God then commanded Moses to take a bronze serpent, to make a bronze serpent, and to lift it up high on a pole so that any of the Israelites who'd been bitten could look upon the bronze serpent and live. See, you too have been bitten by a serpent whose poisonous venom will erode your soul to eternal death unless you look upon the Son of Man who's been lifted up high upon the cross. You see, just as God commanded the Israelites to look upon the bronze serpent and live, He also commands you to look upon Jesus Christ, who's been lifted up high upon the cross, and live. You see, you're declared righteous by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. God lifted Jesus up high upon the cross as a sacrifice for your sins to be received by faith. But just as looking away from the road can lead to a devastating wreck, so also looking away from Christ can bring disastrous consequences. So look away from all of the distractions. Look away from all of those machine ice cream trucks and focus on Jesus. Fix your eyes unwaveringly upon Jesus. Now, our second point here in verse 2 is that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. See, as you look to Jesus, not only do you see the perfect pioneer and forerunner of our faith, but you also see the person who perfects our faith. Jesus was the perfect example of a life lived in loving fellowship with God. But more importantly, Jesus initiates your faith and brings it to completion. See, when you look upon Christ by faith alone, you're transformed into a new creation. You're clothed in His righteousness and indwelt by His Spirit, who sets forth to bring your faith to completion. This is why you should obediently work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because the living God is working in you both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. We shouldn't take that lightly. See, neither God's word nor His work can fail. See, as His Spirit works in you, He'll conform you into His likeness, and you'll begin to bear the fruit of His Spirit. This is part of the race. We can't just be content with sitting down at the starting line, excited that we're in the race. We've got to run. Now, the third point here in verse 2 is that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. See, Jesus' life on earth was fueled by His heavenly hope. Isaiah 53:11 tells us, "Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied." See, Jesus could bear the suffering set before Him because He saw what His death would accomplish. If you could truly grasp the weight of glory that is set before you in heaven, I imagine everything on earth would begin to grow strangely dim. Listen to Revelation 7:15-17. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You see, we should constantly hold this heavenly hope before us. Are you meditating on God's promises? How much time do you spend meditating on these promises? See, Christ was willing to go to the cross because of the joy that was set before Him. Are you willing to take up your cross and follow Christ for the joy that is set before you? Now, our fourth point here in verse 2 is that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus hated the shame of the cross. That's not what this means. What this means is that Jesus considered the shame of little value in light of His future glory. See, it means that He considered, you know, He looked down upon the shame, okay? He looked down on it. So think of these Jewish Christians, right? They're probably facing shame, being ostracized, cast away from those they love, as heretics. See, are you willing to accept public humiliation and shame for following Christ? Christ was willing to accept public humiliation and shame in order to accomplish His goal. He looked down on it. He counted it of little value in light of His future glory. See, if you take a stand for Christ in this life, you'll suffer. You'll be ridiculed and mocked for doing God's will. You'll be slandered and lied about. If the world no longer has Christ to crucify, it'll crucify you. If you take a stance against sin, people will hate you for exposing it. See, your very presence will be a foil to their folly. It'll magnify it. But all the shame in the world, all the humiliation in the world, is rubbish, is nothing, compared to the weight of your future glory. Are we setting our eyes on the hope that's set before us? "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Don't fall into the trap of giving shame or humiliation more weight than your future glory. Don't give shame more weight than your future glory. Now, the fifth point here in verse 2 is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Though existing in the form of God, he took on the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a shameful cross. For this reason, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Christ didn't suffer in vain. Those Jewish Christians didn't suffer in vain. You're not suffering in vain. See, Christ was raised from the dead, and his victory over sin is accomplished. He presently sits right now at the right hand of the Father on high, interceding on behalf of your sins as the sinless Son of God. See, the outcome of Christ's perseverance should give us encouragement in our trials and tribulation. If you trust in Christ, if you believe in him, you can be certain that your heavenly hope will be accomplished too. So we come now to our last two verses, verses 3 and 4. And we begin reading in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, we've just got 2 points that we're going to flesh out here in these last two verses. First, you must consider that Christ endured such hostility from sinners. See, the term consider here is in the imperative mood, and it means to reason with careful deliberation. The author is urging these Jewish Christians to meditate carefully on the fact that Jesus himself endured the hatred and contempt of sinners. See, it's as if he's saying, you're not greater than your master, are you? They persecuted him, and they'll persecute you. Imagine with me for a moment the utter hostility and hatred Jesus suffered and endured. Sometimes we get bogged down in our own suffering. Now, if this were some wicked sinner, fine. But this was Jesus, the sinless Son of God. He was perfect, pure, spotless, innocent, holy. Yet his head was crowned with thorns. His body bruised and beaten. His eyes swimming with tears. His ears were full of insults. His mouth moistened with bitter vinegar. His face dishonorably stained with spit. His neck strained by the weight of the cross. His hands and feet stabbed through. His heart pierced with a spear. His body broken. His blood poured out. See, this is what our Master endured for our sake. This is what he endured for the forgiveness of sins. This is what he endured and overcame. Which brings us to our final point. You must consider Christ so you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. See, in your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You haven't yet suffered what Christ suffered. And yet you reap what He sowed. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. You haven't been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. You see, God has given you a promise of a heavenly hope that will definitely be accomplished. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment of that future inheritance. So don't passively give in to your battle with sin. Don't give in to your suffering. Keep running. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on the heavenly hope that is set before you. Run the race that God has set before you with endurance, knowing that Christ is the one who works in you both to run and to endure. See, I remember years back some advice that my dad gave me as a kid growing up. And as most of you probably, I ran the mile a lot in school growing up as a kid. And so those of you who have run the mile or any other long distance race, I imagine you're quite familiar with the piercing pain in your side called a cramp. Well, I remember running the mile one time as a kid, and I got an especially bad cramp, and so I had to slow down. And later on that day, my dad asked me what my time was. And so when I told him my time, he realized that it was a little bit slower than usual. And so, as any slightly disappointed dad would do, he said, "Son, what happened?" And so I told him, "Dad, well, I got a cramp and I had to slow down." And he said, "Son, the only way to get rid of a cramp when you're running a race is to run harder, not to slow down." See, I don't know if that's even true. You know, he was probably just trying to improve my mile time. You know, but I imagine many of you are probably feeling a cramp in the race that you're running right now. Don't slow down. Don't slow down. Run harder. Get caught up in the cloud of witnesses around you and run. Cast off every weight in sin that slows you down and run. But most importantly, fix your eyes unwaveringly upon Jesus, because only He can carry you home to the finish line. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how could we, such wretched sinners, ever thank You enough for the gift of salvation You've freely given us in Jesus Christ? Thank You for giving us a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. You see, He was tempted just as we are, yet was without sin. Thank You for the assurance we have in His constant intercession for us at Your right hand. Father, help us not to take this free grace for granted. For while it's free, it certainly wasn't cheap. Thank You for lifting Christ up high upon the cross so that we might look upon Him and be saved. Let us always fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.